الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Muhammad Hussein Hosni, and today's episode will be our seventh episode in the series on Islamic teachings and the sixth on the concept of monotheism and the Islamic creed. Our host today is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal, and welcome to our show. And let's start, as usual, with a
brief summary.
Brief summary of previous program.
Okay, I think I would say that the major part of last session was mainly discussion of the positive attributes of Allah, God. That is the affirmative side of the Islamic creed. We reviewed creation, and we said that God is the creator, and that creation goes hand in hand with sovereignty. He's the creator and sovereign of the universe. Secondly, was the attribute of life and eternity, and we said that we're talking, when you say Allah or God, capital G, we're talking about a living God who is the first and the last, or Alpha and Omega, whatever way you want to put it. Thirdly, we talked about another divine attribute, and that is the absolute will and power of Allah as the creator. And we concluded from that it follows that God can never get tired or need any rest. A question was raised last time as to how the Muslim react to Genesis in the Bible, for example, the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 2, which say that God rested on the Sabbath after creating the heavens and earth. And we said that there is no parallel like that in the Quran, because, as the Quran puts it, God does not get tired to need any rest. The fourth attribute we discussed was the absolute knowledge and wisdom of Allah, God. And we said that this knowledge extends to the past, present, and future. And that's why another comparative question was raised as to whether a Muslim would, for example, have any parallel in Islam to what exists in the Bible, like in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, dealing with the Tower of Babel, or the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verse 14, that shows that God repented or felt sorry for what he decided. And we said that from the Islamic standpoint, there is no parallel whatsoever in the Quran to this, because the assumption is that God's knowledge is all-pervading, all-complete, so he does not really discover something that he didn't know is going to happen in the future. We also added that if we follow the same logical line of thinking, that God's knowledge covers all the future until the Day of Judgment and thereafter for eternity, then it follows that God does not really need to become man in order to know how human beings feel or suffer. That this is not really necessary, because his knowledge already is there. He doesn't need to experience God becoming man in order to know certain additional information. He knows it already. And your last question was as to whether the emphasis on the transcendence of Allah, the Creator, means in any way that he is some remote God or being unapproachable. And then my answer to that, we try to quote from the Quran and to give examples that shows that the attribute of mercy and compassion of Allah, that Allah is not being only merciful but is the source of mercy, Ar-Rahman in Arabic, the source of mercy, is very prominent and very clear in the Quran, and very clear also in every action that a devout Muslim would do, always invokes the compassion and mercy of Allah.
As a matter of fact, we focused in the last question last time, if I remember, on the quotations from the Quran itself, where the concept of mercy and the concept of the compassion of God was quite clear. But now, if we move to the human level and we start saying, okay, how does the closeness of Allah relate to me? I find that there are two dimensions to that thing. A close deity, as far as I am concerned as a human, can have two implications. The first implication is I reach to him when I'm in need.
Yes.
And the other dimension is I reach to him when I sin and I need forgiveness.
Yes.
And let's take each one of those dimensions separately and talk about them. First, how close is God to the human being as far as reaching towards him and asking for a favor, let's say, or asking for help?
I think the word close is very expressive, as you used it.
Mm-hmm.
Like some people say, is God a person? Some friends ask me, do you think of Allah or God as a personal God or somebody up there?
How personal is
it? And how personal do you relate to him? And like I said, the word close is very expressive, because that is also the term used in the Quran about the relationship between Allah, God, and a person who's trying to be pious, who's trying to reach for him. Let me quote from the Quran to give you evidence. In chapter 50, verse 16, it reads, "Verily we created the human, and we know what his soul whispers to him, and we are closer to him than his jugular vein." That is, God is closer to us than our own jugular veins.
Exactly.
There is no more noble way of expressing closeness of Allah, the Creator, to his beloved creatures, to his the crown of his creatures, human beings, than to describe it in this very positive terms. There is another interesting thing also, if I may add one more quotation, but I'll just give a background to it. One simple Bedouin came to Prophet Muhammad about 1400 years ago, and in the simplicity and innocence of a desert man, he came and said, "O Messenger of Allah, tell me, is Allah, is God, so close so that we might be able to have private discourse with him, can pray to him even secretly, or is he far away so that we have to call on him, almost shout, so that he, listen to us?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet of Islam, may peace be upon him, he actually didn't know what to answer him, but he received help. He received the revelation, the word of Allah, the Quran, and one passage read in chapter 2, verse 186. "When my servants ask you," that is, ask you, O Muhammad, "concerning me," concerning Allah, "I am indeed close to them." In Arabic, "فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ," I am indeed close to them. "I listen to the prayer of every suppliant when he calls on me. Let them also, with a will, listen to my call and believe in me, that they may walk in the right way." So that was the most tender, if you will, the most feeling, evoking type of answer that one can receive to that question about the closeness of Allah. And it's not only limited, by the way, just to the citation. It could go on and on, give you additional evidence from the Quran about the closeness of Allah to the pious, to the people who call on him in sincerity. But I'd like to add that, to the best of my knowledge, which is not much anyway, I don't know of any faith on the face of this earth that has a practice that parallels Islam insofar as manifesting and expressing this close and direct relationship to Allah than Islam. That is the five daily prayer. And when I use prayer, I'm not using that only in the sense, limited sense of supplication, praying to Allah, but I'm talking about the specific format that you do the five daily prayer by having ablution or washing and having certain movement, bowing to Allah and thinking about him, reciting verses or passages
from
the
whole ritual,
the whole ritual itself. Like I said, to the best of my knowledge, I don't know of any other faith anywhere that provides as much direct relationship with deity as the prayer provides. This is something that you have to really experience in order to appreciate it more. You make your ablution, you stand, you direct your face towards the Kaaba, the first house on earth for the worship of the one God built by Prophet Abraham. And you start entering into the prayer in full devotion and humility, reciting verses, talking. You're virtually talking to Allah. You don't see him in front of you in a physical sense, but you see him in your heart. You communicate with him. You supplicate to him. No intermediary. No person, even the Prophet himself, Prophet Muhammad, as the last of God's prophets and messengers, may peace be upon them all, is not regarded even as intermediary between man and God. It's the most direct, the most noble type of relationship. That's why you find, for example, in the history of the Prophet Muhammad and his followers, and the same would apply to many saints in history also, that he used to spend portions of the night praying in earnest, feeling so joyful that he wouldn't feel the world around him. I don't know what else could be more close and more noble than not only the citation in the Quran, but also the practice of a devout Muslim in his direct and close relationship, personal, if you will, quote-unquote, personal relationship with Allah, the Creator.
Maybe now we should move to the other dimension, which is the dimension of forgiveness. And forgiveness being such a wide concept, such a rich concept, we should break it down a little bit into more specific items. And I want to start with the idea of original sin, because that is a very important concept in the West, and I would like you very much to relate it to the Islamic context. How does Islam view the idea of original sin, and what are the repercussions and implications of it in an Islamic context?
Well, if you use the term original sin, then the answer is different. If you ask about sin period, then of course we would say that Islam says that we are sinful as human beings, we are tempted, and that we should find some way of retribution for that sin, which we can describe later on. But once you use the term original sin, I suppose you're referring perhaps to more the Judeo-Christian tradition.
Yes.
And it, again, it's incumbent before we make any comparison is to find out what's the position that is held in the Judeo-Christian tradition and compare it with Islam.
Sure.
The idea of original sin, as I understand it, is that Adam and Eve, when they committed that act of disobedience of Allah, of God, by eating from the forbidden tree, that by necessity that original sin would be inherited by all their descendants, and that they would be condemned. So the only way really for them to get out of that sin is to reconcile God's justice and mercy. At least according to some, they say that because God was merciful, he wanted to forgive Adam and Eve, but because he was just God also, he wanted to punish them. So they seem to be a kind of impression of a conflict in the mind of God between his mercy and his justice, and that's the only resolution of that is to sacrifice blood, and that blood must combine humanity and divinity, and the claim theologically is made that that Jesus is the only person who combined divinity and humanity, and as such, by believing in him, his blood atones for the sins of of humanity. Now again we find superficial similarity in one aspect here between the biblical presentation of this concept and the Quranic, but it stops right there. The fact that Adam and Eve committed an act of disobedience is similar. Yes, the Quran mentioned that they committed that act. However, there are five basic reasons why in Islam there is no concept of original sin in that meaning.
Yeah.
The first reason is that, first of all, Allah created the humankind. He created us. And when he created us, he knew that we are made of material and spirit. We are, at least as the story goes, created us from clay, whether you take clay in a literal sense or in a sense of having the same elements that you find in the clay or on earth, which is true again. And as such, he knows that we are partly material, partly spiritual. It's an intermingling type of components in our existence. It follows from that God knows that as humans, we are fallible, we are sinful, if you will, we are imperfect. But our fallibility, our sinfulness, it should not be equated with criminality. It doesn't mean that we are criminal, that we are hopeless, and there is no way for us really to make up for these mistakes. This is one thing to keep in mind. So why then, if Allah knows that, he would condemn the entire human race because of a weakness that happened by Adam and Eve, the fathers or father and mother of creation, of human beings. A second basic reason why a Muslim would not accept the original sin doctrine is that the Quran makes it very clear that Adam and Eve, after they committed that mistake, they realized their mistake, and they actually prayed earnestly to Allah, to God, for forgiveness. Let me give you the specific documentation of this in 7:22, talking about Adam and Eve. It says, they said, "Our Lord, we have wronged our souls. If you forgive us not and bestow not upon us your mercy, we shall certainly be lost. So both of them prayed for forgiveness. By the way, if I may inject a little footnote here, it is interesting to notice that the terminology used in the Quran does not put the blame for the original sin, or there is no original sin, or the blame for that first particular sin on woman.
That's very important, by the way. Very few people know that. Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Quran uses the term for both. That قَالَ رَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا. If you know Arabic, that's used the term for two, both of them. Adam and Eve repented. Adam and Eve asked for forgiveness. Adam and Eve were forgiven. In other words, it blames both of them. In fact, it would be interesting to note that even in one verse in the Quran, the blame is mentioned about Adam.
Squarely on Adam.
Doesn't mean that Eve didn't have part of it, but it shows that there is no theology in Islam of blaming woman for the fall of Adam, as they might exist elsewhere. We should realize that the sin or the mistake does not necessarily deaden our heart or close the door for reform and moral growth. This is the second reason. A third reason for non-acceptance of this doctrine is that, according to Islam, Allah, yes, is both just and merciful. But according to the Quran also, the mercy of Allah far exceeds His justice. So it's not a matter of, right, you did that sin, there's no way, even though you might be sincere, you might be repenting, you might have the good, right. No way. This is not the case in Islam. Mercy exceeds. I think in the citation that we had in the previous program, it has also something to that effect, that وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. My mercy included or encompassed
engulfs everything.
And from the Muslim point of view, how is it that God or Allah, knowing our weakness, listening to the supplication, to the sincere prayer of Adam and Eve, oh Allah, please forgive us, we were weak, we're sinful, and He still refuses to forgive them unless a blood is shed, and especially if that is the blood of an innocent and a great man like Prophet Jesus, may peace be upon him. Why can't He forgive if He has the full authority and power to grant this forgiveness? The fourth reason is that it doesn't only stop at that. We find that the Quran is explicit that Adam and Eve not only prayed for forgiveness, but they were forgiven actually before they were sent down to live on earth. To quote in chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "Then learned Adam from his Lord words of inspiration, and his Lord turned towards him, for he is oft returning, most merciful." A similar verse also appears in 21:22, but gives the same impression also, that God has already forgiven Adam and Eve because they were sincere and He knew their weakness. Finally, another important reason why a Muslim does not believe in the original sin is that the original sin as a doctrine assumes the inheritance of the sin, that even though it was done by Adam and Eve, everybody for the entire generation until the Day of Judgment carries the stigma of that sin. Mm-hmm. This is not the case according to the Quran. To cite again in 53:38, "And no bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another." This is a difficulty again of translating the beauty of the Quran as it appears in the original in English. But actually what it means here is that sin does not really pass on to other people. Nobody can carry the sin or pay for the sin of others. Everybody should stand on his or her own feet. The verse continues that the human can have nothing but what he or she strives for, that the fruits of his striving will soon come in sight. Then will he be rewarded with a reward complete. And by the way, this does not necessarily mean that we are saved only by our deeds. This would be human arrogance. Definitely we are saved also by grace. But according to the Quran, you have to earn that grace. That grace is given to people who show this sincere attitude and turning in earnest toward Allah. In fact, this was echoed also by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he said in one of his sayings that every child is born innocent and pure. Nobody is born with original sin. Absolutely. Actually, he used the term, every child or infant is born pure and innocent as the white cloth. Just completely pure. It is what he makes of himself or herself later on, what kind of indoctrination he gets, that makes him good or bad. But initially, there's no sin to be inherited.
Right. Great. So now maybe we could move to the next level or the next dimension of forgiveness that comes from one of the points that you mentioned. And that is, if Adam and Eve were forgiven, why were they sent to earth? A lot of people think that they were sent to earth as a punishment, as to make up or to atone for their sins. So how do you reconcile those two now?
Not so according to Islam. Mm-hmm. In fact, there could be a separate topic of what is the concept of human according to Islam. Who is the human? What is he created for? What is his role on earth, or his or her role on earth? But just to stick to the particular point you're asking, it appears superficially that we are here on earth, or Adam and Eve were sent down to earth simply because of that mistake they did, so it's punishment. No. According to Islam, we are not living on earth here as a punishment for that sin. No. In fact, the Quran narrates that even before Allah created Adam and Eve, in his conversation or dialogue with the angels, when the angels were worried how this creature will behave, being partly material, partly spiritual. And in this, the Quran uses the term "Inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa," that God telling the angel, "I am going to create a vicegerent or a trustee on earth," which means that before even Adam and Eve were created, they were destined to live on earth. Now we might ask ourselves, but why were they kept in the Garden of Eden or in paradise before they came to earth? Mm-hmm. And the way I understand it as a Muslim is that this was a lesson to them before they come on earth of the consequences of obedience and disobedience to Allah. Yes. So they learned their lesson before coming. But originally they were coming on earth. So we're not here as punishment. Far from that. We shouldn't have this stigma of paying for that sin. We are here to accomplish a mission, a very noble mission, which the Quran describes as being the trustees of our Creator on earth. And that's quite different from the concept of just punishment in itself.
Great. Now that you have eliminated this confusing issue or this usual misconception about original sin and the descent of Adam, as some people look at it, that descent being sort of degrading, maybe we should come to the idea of repentance now, which is really the heart and soul of forgiveness. Repentance, and how does a person repent in Islam? And first of all, does the concept of repentance exist in Islam? What are its dimensions? How does one repent? Do we need confessions? Do we need absolution? How does the mechanics?
Right. I think this is a very relevant question, because that's a question also that was directed to me by many of my Christian friends, when they say, all right, if there is no blood sacrifice, if you believe in Jesus as a prophet and messenger of Allah, not as the Son of God whose blood, you know, saved
atones
us
for your sins.
Right. How do you make retribution for sins if you admit that we fall in sins as humans? To start with, I'd like to say first that the question of confession does not exist in Islam whatsoever. A Muslim should not confess except to He who controls the power to forgive, and the only one who controls the power to forgive is Allah alone, God alone. No intermediaries, no priesthood, no prophet even or messenger can grant this forgiveness. This is one thing. But as far as the concept of retribution, how do you make up or repent from sins, there are three or four basic conditions. I say or four because in some cases the fourth condition may be applicable for repentance. The first condition is to stop something evil or wrong that you're doing, because that's an advance of goodwill. You know, doing something wrong, stop it first. Number two is to feel sorry for what you did, because if you don't feel sorry for what you did, then that means that a person might be too arrogant to admit he's in error. Mm-hmm. And to admit that you're in error is not bad, it's a moral courage.
Of course.
Okay. Thirdly, that one should have the sincere intention not to repeat that particular offense or any other offense again. I'm saying sincere intention. It doesn't mean that you can never fall, because maybe you have the sincere intention, but as you go on, your human weakness might pull you back. But at least at the time of making repentance, you have the determination not to get back to this sin or mistake again. The fourth condition, which like I said before, could be applicable to some cases, if your sin involves encroachment on the rights of others, then your repentance cannot be accepted unless you also return the rights that is due to other people. So if I stole something from you or took away some of your rights, I cannot really say I'm sincerely repenting unless I return back your full due right. Perhaps like we did also in other of the divine attributes, because forgiveness is one of the crucial divine attributes, I should refer directly also to the Quran to see the how it explains it. The first citation is from 15, 49 and 50. Proclaim, that is proclaim, O Muhammad, to my servants that I am indeed the oft forgiven, most merciful, and that my penalty will indeed be a grievous penalty. So we have a choice between grievous penalty or really a wide open door for repentance and correcting our path on life. The second from 11:14. This again, we run into problems in translation. In the original Arabic, it says, "Innal hasanati yudhibna sayyat." The rough translation of meaning, for those things that are good or good deeds remove those that are evil. In other words, good deeds atone for bad deeds. So if, even if you've done lots of bad deeds, do good and that will take care of this past mistakes. In the 39, 53 and 54, again the translation of meaning, say, O Muhammad, to people, O my servants, servants of Allah, who have transgressed against their souls, despair not of the mercy of Allah. Despair not. For Allah forgives all sins. He is oft forgiven, most merciful. Turn you to your Lord in repentance and bow to His will before the penalty comes on you. After that, you shall not be helped. Also in 3:135, giving one of the characteristics of the believers, of the true believers, and those who, having done something to be ashamed of or wronged their souls, earnestly bring Allah to mind or remember Allah and ask for forgiveness for their sins. And who can forgive sins except Allah? And they are never obstinate in persisting knowingly in the wrong they have done. Finally, one more, in 20:82, but without doubt I am, that's Allah, God, without doubt I am also He that forgives again and again to those who repent, believe and do right, who in fine are ready to receive true guidance. It's interesting to notice here that the term in Arabic used for forgiveness here in this particular passage, ghaffar, and that's different from ghafur. Ghaffar simply means that not only one who forgives, but one who forgives again and again. That you
perpetuation of forgiveness.
Perpetuation of
it's
forgiveness.
A continuous.
Right. Yeah. So this is the Quranic program for atonement for sins without the question of original sin or blood sacrifice.
I think the concept is quite clear at this point. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Gamal, for this beautiful presentation. And thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for being with us on today's program. Next time, we will continue on the last part about the attributes of Allah in Islam. We'll talk about their implications and relevance to an everyday Muslim, the regular Muslim. And we will move from then to the concept of prophethood, which is the second part of the creed, in the Islamic creed. If you have any questions, meanwhile, please don't hesitate to write us on Post Office Box 116, Dartmouth, Nova Scotia, the Islamic Association of the Maritimes, whether the questions are related to the program or they are related to Islam in general. Any queries you may have, please don't hesitate to send them. And thank you very much. See you next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Peace be upon you all.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر